Father in heaven, I pray that we as your church would be known as happy and holy. And I pray that you would give us grace that we may run the race with perseverance laid out before us by Jesus Christ. And that we would not look to the world around us for encouragement on how to follow you, but we would look to the ones who have faithfully followed you in the past. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that contends for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Lord, but we pray that we would also be those who are full of compassion, who are deceived by false doctrine and by Satan. So give us grace that we may run the race before us together, looking unto Jesus Christ, our Lord. Guide us as we look at your word, as we look at this book of Jude. Guide us in our business meeting, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the plan this evening is to unpack the book of Jude and let it guide us on how we should contend for the faith in 2016. Then I want to look briefly at why we should consider even updating our doctrinal statement. I think Jude definitely guides us in that matter. And then after the service, we will hold a business meeting to vote on the doctrinal statement update among and two other matters as well. We'll turn to the book of Jude if you're not there already, and I'm going to read the entire book for you. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace, and love, be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you, and exhort you, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting change, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Jude is a straightforward outline, like how we were taught to write letters in school. There is a greeting. He says, "Dear Christians," and then a body, "I'm writing you to contend for the faith," and then a conclusion, "God is able to keep you. Sincerely, Jude." Jude was the half-brother of Jesus and his brother James. He writes to his fellow Christians as a father would his child. See, he uses the term beloved, verse 3 and then verse 17. So this is as a father writing to his children. He has this love in his heart for them. Even though his letter has some very sharp edges, we'll see them as we look through this, it is filled with love, as a father has love for his children. I've broken down the book into four sections, kind of according to the flow of the argument. So the first is his purpose. His purpose is in verse 3. Contend for the faith. So Jude wants to do one thing. He wants to write of the common salvation that they share in Jesus Christ. But he's kept from it with a more pressing matter. I think a good question to ask is, what is this common salvation that he would have written about? I think it would look a lot like Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. For those of you in the older adult Sunday school class who've been going through Ephesians, remember all the blessings of salvation that Paul lists in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Maybe something like that. That's amazing. Think about Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and his resurrection, the gift of the Holy Spirit, our great inheritance in heaven. Our salvation is tremendous. He puts that on hold to talk about something else. What is so important that Jude is not going to write about our common salvation? And that is contending for the faith. If you don't contend for the faith, you won't have any salvation to write home about. Contending is not arguing with your spouse. Contending is war language. Strapping on your gear, bulletproof vest, your weapons, going to the front lines. We are not contending for our belief. When it says contend for the faith, it's not a battle of our belief. It is the battling for the object of our faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The faith is spoken by the apostles, recorded in the New Testament, guarded by the church. That is the faith. The faith is written down for us in the scriptures. So that's the purpose, to contend for the gospel, if you want to say it that way. Who else is in the fight? We've got a fight going on. Who else is in the fight? Number two, then, the problem. False teachers who pervert the grace of God. And right away, in verse 4, he sets forth the problem. The battle is not against soldiers. The battle is against spies. You notice that? Men who have crept in among you. They have twisted the truth. They grab onto grace. They think grace is awesome, but they grab onto it and they twist it and they use it as an excuse for sin. Here they say, turning or perverting the grace of our God into lasciviousness, or licentiousness, or sensuality. And this is the idea of self-abandonment into sin. Sinning with no restraints. It's more than sexual immorality, but it certainly contains that. And by abandoning themselves to sin, they deny that the Lord is their master. The grace of God sounds awesome to them because it offers salvation, but they also think it gives them a license to sin. They want to have their cake and eat it too. That's not how grace works. So the purpose is to contend against the faith, against people who pervert or twist the grace of God. And number 3, the reply. This is verse 5 to verse 23. And Jude gives us three weapons to use in contending for the faith. And the first one is to remember. The first weapon is our memory of what has happened in the past. And if you look at verse 5, he used there, I will therefore put you in remembrance. And then he goes and talks about the Old Testament. And then verse 17, beloved, remember. And then he talks about, for a few verses, what the apostles spoke. Remembering the truth guards against error. What things does your mommy want you to remember? Things like, remember your home phone number, your address. Remember not to talk to strangers. Look both ways before you cross the road. Oh, and always call home. Mommies want us to remember things that will keep us safe. And so does Jude. By remembering these things, these keep us safe from in the spiritual battle. So first again, the Old Testament. He wants us to remember the Old Testament. Those who forget history are destined to repeat its mistakes. That's not a verse in the Bible, but it very well could be. Jude uses this argument, and so does Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. What Jude does here in these verses, he pulls a number of stories from the Old Testament and from Old Testament times that show the destructive nature of those who give themselves over to sin. He says, look at these people. They're just like what happened in the Old Testament, and look what happened to those people. It's deadly dangerous. Now, to confess that Jude is kind of like, as a book, as a whole, it's kind of like the holidays at work. You know, you have Christmas vacation, and then you have New Year's vacation, but in between, you have those, like, 3 days that you have to go into the office. And you wonder, why in the world do I have to go into the office for 3 days? Nothing's happening. Why don't you just give me the whole thing off, like school children or school teachers get? This is kind of like Jude. Jude starts awesome about contending for the faith, and it ends with this great statement about God keeping his children. But in the middle, it's a little bit confusing. And we could dive in deep and never return. Talking about all the allusions and all the things that Jude is talking about. But I don't want to dive in deep and never return. So let me list off then the accounts he is using. So starting here at verse 5. Those who were rescued from Egypt, the Israelites, were destroyed in the wilderness because they did not believe. That's not talking about the Egyptians. That's talking about the Israelites who grumbled against God and were killed. The angels that rebelled against God were judged for leaving their God-given positions. Sodom and Gomorrah were obliterated because their sexual desires had no limits. Verse 8 summarizes those three accounts. These people have no idea of their proper place in the universe. They know no master and no bounds for their sinful desires. And then in verse 9, it gets a little strange. The angel Michael arguing with the devil over the body of Moses. And that's not in it's Old Testament times, but you don't find that in the Old Testament. That's from the book called The Assumption or The Testimony of Moses. And it might make us feel a little bit uncomfortable that Jude is quoting from a book that is not in the Old Testament, about a story in the Old Testament, but he is drawing on things that his readers know. He's not quoting it as scripture. He doesn't say, thus says the Lord. He is using everything he's got to show his readers the danger of giving into sin and the danger of these grace perverters. And then also in verse 14, he quotes from 1 Enoch, but again, not a scripture. So Jude is leveraging everything his readers know to warn them about these false teachers. So in verse 10, Jude calls these people brute beasts. They're like animals because the only thing they know is their instinct, their desires. They don't have a rational bone in their body. And if this is sounding like today, don't be surprised. They also walk in the way of Cain, who murdered his brother. They are like Balaam, the prophet who tried to curse God's people for money. They are like Korah and his friends from the Old Testament in the wilderness, who rebelled against Moses, and the earth swallowed them up. Then in verses 12 to 13, he just lays into them. hidden reefs who destroy ships, shepherds who eat sheep, clouds that have no rain, fruitless trees doubly dead and uprooted, wild waves foaming with shame, wandering stars who will face utter darkness. That's not nice. He's not done yet. Verse 14 and 15, they are very, very, very ungodly, just like Enoch spoke, and will face judgment. Verse 16, they grumble, complain, and boast, and they play favorites to take advantage of you and get your money. Jude lays it on thick and heavy. He piles up their sins to show what a heap of trouble they really are. And I think we would say, that is not nice to talk about people like that. Because I don't think our mommies taught us to talk like this. Aren't we supposed to be kind? The Bible nowhere says we have to be nice. Kind, gentle, loving, but not nice. At least not in any translation I know of. If you find one, let me know. Niceness is often the enemy of the truth. If Jude had not said anything, these people would have killed and gutted that church. The very important distinction is that these people are in the church, like spies. The Bible reserves its harshest condemnation for those who claim to be part of God's people, but are actively destroying them by their words and actions. Think about the Pharisees. And we saw Jesus tear on the religious leaders in Mark chapter 11 and 12 this morning. But these aren't necessarily just the unbelieving world. This is people who have snuck in or trying to pervert grace and destroy the church. And he says, remember the Old Testament and see what a danger these people are. And secondly, he says, remember what the apostles have to say. And that's in verse 17, 18, and 19. He says, the apostle Peter himself said that there will be scoffers in these last days. And that's what his quote is from. He says, remember what the apostles say, that there should be mockers in the last time. That's a quote from 2 Peter chapter 3. Jude again focuses on their ungodly lust or passions. It is clear that they are worldly and devoid of the Spirit. So you can kind of see that these people are completely given over to their own desires. That's kind of his main point. And obviously they're self-destructive. Our first weapon in our arsenal against Christ-denying, grace-perverting, pleasure-loving spies in the church is to remember their self-destruction, their danger, and their destiny, hell. The second weapon, then, is to keep ourselves in the love of God. That's verses 20 and 21. It goes pretty fast here, but the main verb in verses 20 and 21 is keep yourself. In the very beginning of verse 21, keep yourselves. The other three verbs tell us how we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. Build, pray, and wait. So keep yourselves in the love of God. How do we do that? Number one, build yourself up in the faith. Again, this is the content of our faith, the gospel. So growing in the gospel is vital to keep ourselves in the love of God. Number two, pray in the Holy Spirit. Prayer is not just a fortress, it's a powerful weapon. We read Ephesians 6. We put on each piece of armor and then stand fast with prayer. Prayer is the action that goes with the armor of God. And unlike the spies who are devoid of the Holy Spirit, we have the Spirit and can pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, keeping ourselves in the love of God is to wait for the mercy of Jesus. And this word here, in the King James says, looking for, also could be translated, wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Same word used in Titus 2:13. Waiting or looking for the blessed hope, return when Jesus Christ comes for us. So a second weapon is to keep ourselves in the love of God by growing in the gospel, praying in the Holy Spirit, and waiting for Christ's return to rescue His church. Thirdly, the third weapon that we have in response to the grace-twisting false teachers is to have compassion. Verses 22 to 23. And this third weapon is like an evac helicopter. How do you treat people who have been given in to the influence of the false teachers? Verse 22 here, I want to spend a few minutes on here. It says, and the King James says, and of some have compassion, making a difference. So that making a difference could be translated doubting. And so this is the doubting of those who are trapped by the spies. So have compassion on those who doubt. Some others, so there's people that are doubting when the grace perverters come in, the spies come in. And then there's others who are completely taken by the false teaching. And those who are, you kind of get to save with fear, kind of rescue them from the burning building of false doctrine and of a false lifestyle. And that's, we have to treat them with caution and pull them from the burning building. Even though we are to be bold in our proclamation of truth, we must also be eager to show compassion to those who are contaminated by falsehood. So Jude is really strong in his language, but that does not preclude being very compassionate to those who have been succored by the false teaching. So the three weapons in our arsenal are to remember the Old Testament, remember the teaching in the New Testament. The second is to keep ourselves in the love of God. And thirdly is to have compassion on those who have been deceived. Fourth, then, the promise. We are kept by God. So we have all these hair-raising words about false teachers and blood of spiritual war. We might wonder, are any of us even safe from this battle that Jude talks about? And Jude wraps his whole letter in the protection of the Heavenly Father. Verse 1, we are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in or by Jesus Christ. And then he ends his letter with the glorious words that our God is able to keep us from falling. So in the midst of this moral, theological, and spiritual battleground, God will get us home safely. Not as a prisoner of war, but as a victor over the forces of evil. And our victory march will lead us with exceeding joy into his presence. That's what we're waiting for. We will be kept safe until we get into God's presence, where there will be exceeding joy. So conclusion then, how do we contend for the faith in 2016? Now we covered Jude quickly, but I think you start to kind of see the parallels in our culture and church today. Like Jude and his readers, we live in the last times or the last days. The whole time since Christ left, that is the last days in which we live. The gospel is mocked, and people give themselves over entirely to sinful pleasures. We see that in our society today, and it's been so for the last 2,000 years. And we are to remember the deadly nature of the people who pervert the grace of God. We are to keep ourselves in the love of God, and we are to have compassion on those trapped in sinful pleasures. I have three questions to ask to kind of help us maybe tease out the implications of Jude, the teaching of Jude, for our doctrinal statement and our stand as a church. Number one, then, what are we guarding? What are we guarding? Jude encourages us to contend for the faith. And that's a body of doctrine, a body of teaching about Jesus Christ. But do you see a lot of theology spoken about in verses 5-23? I see a lot of morality spoken about. What do I mean by that? He points out sinful actions of these false teachers. Yes, they believe wrong, but more than that, they act wrong. So he doesn't primarily talk about errors in their teaching, but errors in their lifestyle. So I think we as a church are in danger if we separate our official doctrine and our doctrinal statement and what we believe about the Bible from the lifestyle of us as members. And churches have done that in the past, where they say, well, do you subscribe to this doctrinal statement? Yes. But then people go and live however they want. Jude does not allow us to do that, nor does the New Testament in general. The gospel, as Paul says, is a teaching that accords with godliness. There is a manner of life that matches the message of the gospel. A manner of life that matches the message of the gospel. And Jude points out through this whole letter that the lifestyle of these people is out of whack with
the faith.
And that's why I am convinced that updating our doctrinal statement to include a statement about the Bible's teaching on marriage, sex, and gender is vital, because contending for the faith includes standing for a lifestyle that matches the faith or the gospel message. So number one, what are we guarding? Number two, where does error come from? Where does error come from? So notice that this contending for the faith guards the church from false teachers in the church. They have crept in among you. So our doctrinal statement does help us to distinguish our beliefs from those of the world, granted. But where our statement really shines is when it defends us from error that has crept into the church. So to be careful, think our doctrinal statement keeps out the bad from the outside world. It does. But Jude is saying, your contending for the faith keeps you pure in the inside and keeps error from creeping up from the inside. Number three, why update our doctrine? Why do we even have to go through the fuss of updating the doctrine? Well, if you weren't on the deacon board, you don't know the pain and anguish we suffered as we went through every word. No, it wasn't that bad, really. But it was a process of months where we looked at it and said we should modify that, and we looked at it again and again and again. It was a process, and I took careful time to research and say these are the words that we should use, and then we modified them. So there's some time and effort put into this. But why go through that fuss about this one little thing? Why can't we just say that we believe in the Bible? It settles it. Where's your constitution? Oh, here it is. Go home now. Every church has a doctrinal statement. Another word is a confession. Some churches use that terminology. Every church has one. Some have it written down, like we do. Some don't. So it's whatever their current pastor and leadership believe. There are churches that say no creed but the Bible. And what happens? Who gets to determine what the Bible says? The pastor or the leadership, depending how the church works. So I think it's important to have a doctrinal statement and say this is what we as a church believe. Secondly, the church has always had to update its doctrine in response to false teaching. If you are uncomfortable with the idea of updating our doctrine, I encourage you to read yourself some church history. Number one, because it's amazing, but number two, we learn a lot of things about church ministry today. I'm going to walk through four areas in church history where the church has had to update its doctrine, just briefly. Fourth century after Christ, a battle raged about the deity of Jesus Christ. Is he God? Is he true God? Many people believed that Jesus was the created Son of God because that fit with their pagan beliefs of that time. And there's a guy named Arius, and his belief called Arianism, not to be confused with World War II Germany, Arianism, but this Arianism back in the 4th century. A church leader named Athanasius stood his ground against this belief that called Jesus a created Son of God. And what the church had to do in response to Arius' teaching was to formulate very specific language about how Jesus is the Son of God, and of God, a very God, eternal, not created. The Arians used the Bible. They used the Bible. They had their proof texts. And they were very much like the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons of today. But even though the Arians used the Bible, they were unbiblical. Think about that. They used the Bible unbiblically. It is possible. That's why we need careful language about the teaching of the Bible to guard against error. Second battle. We can fast forward to the 16th century when the Protestant Church broke away from the Roman Catholic Church. The Catholic Church believed in salvation by faith and works. They believed in the authority of the Bible and tradition and the Pope. The Protestant churches formulated their doctrine in response to this error. They said, and we say today, salvation is through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, not by works. Our only authority is the Scriptures. And if you read our doctrinal statement, if you haven't read it in a while, I encourage you to go back and read through it. We use that kind of language in our statement because of those battles hundreds of years ago. One more example. In the 19th century, into the late 19th century into the early 20th century, there were battles over the Bible's inerrancy and inspiration. Inerrancy means that the Bible is without error, it's completely true. And inspiration means everywhere the Bible comes from God. Our association, the GRBC, General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, broke away from the Northern Baptist Convention over this issue because there were people who believed that the Bible had errors. There were people who believed that when the Bible talked about the supernatural, it wasn't really true. And so we come from that. That is our heritage as a church. We call it fundamentalism because of the certain fundamentals we believe about the Bible and its teaching. At every stage in church history, the church has had to stand for God's truth over error, just as Jude urges us to do. So each stage, there's different battles, with their theological and moral errors. And you know what the battle today is in the church. There's a battle that rages about gender, sexuality, and marriage. And it's not just the world around us that believes differently than the Bible. There are people inside the church that do. Now, I haven't heard of any churches in the GRBC turning away from the Bible's teaching on marriage and sexuality, but that has happened in the Southern Baptist Convention. Last year, the Southern Baptist Convention dropped the church from its association for embracing same-sex marriage. It was the pastor of that church that led his congregation to make that change in their doctrine. They did not heed the warning that Jude gives about what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah when those people pursued homosexual practice. There are Christians, so-called Christians, and so-called churches that claim that homosexuality or same-sex marriage is compatible with the Bible's teaching. If you have not read about that, I'll get you something if you would like to read about that. There are churches, and they call themselves evangelical, they might call themselves Baptist, unfortunately, and they say either monogamous same-sex marriage or homosexual practice in general is in accord with what the Bible teaches. There's whole denominations that have capitulated to this. Presbyterian Church USA has recently done it last year, and there's others. A professed Christian, Matthew Vine, has written a book called God and the Gay Christian, and he argues in it that the Bible and homosexuality is compatible as long as it's in monogamous relationship. So that was a very popular book. I believe it came out last year. Very popular, where he argues from the Bible itself that homosexuality is fine as long as you're in a committed relationship. And the errors abound. There's more and more and more. But these are errors from inside the church. Again, our culture at large has bought the view that same-sex marriage and homosexuality are fine. But even in the church, that's where we need to guard the most. So that's why I think we need to, another reason why we need to update our doctrinal statement to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints. Let's be aware of the error. But let's not stop there. We don't want to be these people. They're the people that decry error all day. Yes, we need to stand for the truth, but where does Jude end? Jude ends as, have compassion on those who doubt. Have compassion to those who are in the burning building of doctrinal error. Snatch them away from the fire. And then he says, wraps it up and says, you're kept by the Father in his love. You will make it safe to heaven. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and I pray that we would understand it and apply it to our lives, that we would love it and we would live it. Lord, I do pray that we would have discernment as a church and as Christians to know how to stand for the faith, how to contend for it, to be truthful, full of grace and truth like our Savior. And I pray that we would have hearts full of compassion for those who have been deceived. So guide us, Lord, as we seek to update our doctrine and as we meet together as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.